In case you haven't seen this little book, I just borrowed this out of the library, but it's a little book by Dobson that's called Dare to Discipline. This is where I got this little idea. The book is absolutely, indescribably delicious. I understand that some of the areas in the L.A. school district has adopted this book into their teacher training program to really give some insight as to discipline. But I just want you to see the cover of it in case you don't have one. I think they have it here in the library. I'm sure that they do. But if you don't have it, get into it. This man loves the Lord, and he's got the brain power tied in with some real basic concepts out of the Word of God. And it's just a beautiful book. And it not just talks about the idea, but techniques. And that's what we need, isn't it? So many times we say, go do it. But many times you don't know how, you know. And that's the pressure. And we want to get into that today. But before we do get into that practical area, again, like I promised you yesterday, what I'd like to do is just feed you a little bit as a human being. Not as a female, just as a human being. And because the greatest pressures you have... Did you ever find out where your pressure is? Your number one problem? What do you think your number one problem is? Anybody know what your number one problem is? Huh? You say, what is it, huh? Kids? Weird husband? Huh? What is it? What do you think number one problem is? What do you think? Patience. Well, that's a part of it. But where is the problem? Oh, taint my mammy, taint my... It's me. Right between these ears. That's my number one problem. Frontal lobe, right here. If I find out who I am and what I'm doing and why I believe it, life is really comparatively simple. Really. If I really know who I am and what I'm doing and where I'm going. Now, I know those are big questions, but this is the thing that God is concerned about in your life and mine, and that's why it's so important. Let's just take a few moments and begin to realize that this idea that I'm sharing with you this morning is really the core of your life. You are what you eat, as we were talking about, and you are what you believe. Your behavior pattern is governed by your understanding of what life is all about. It's really amazing. And so as you take a look this morning, can I feed you just a little bit? Just enough to kind of stimulate your faith and get you moving again. Yesterday we were talking about the ideas of faith that are so practical. Very. We all have faith. That's one of the elements of faith that sometimes you don't think about it. You think that faith is a religious word. Not particularly. Remember I talked yesterday about the idea of the faith of an atheist? He has to believe by faith there's no God. Everybody has to believe. One kid got ticked off and he said, poor, he said, I don't believe nothing. I said, buddy, in order for you to believe nothing, you have to believe that you believe nothing. You can't escape. We're locked into this idea of faith, you see. And if you don't believe the truth, what are you forced to believe? A lie. You see, there's nothing in between. You have to believe. And really, faith in itself is not valuable, but it's what it locks you into. What you put your faith in, that's what's valuable. And so we were just looking at some of the elements of faith. The idea of believing in something and not having faith in it. Now, I do that one because I know it's kind of a mind bender. But if you don't get a hold of that, you won't understand why the church has, for example, at Hume Link, where I work, we have probably 80% kids come from church backgrounds. But many of these kids get saved. Now, you say, the church is not doing their job. Oh, yes, the church is doing their job. They're preaching the word. But what happens is that many times kids will hear... Maybe some of you've gone to catechism, you know, you went through the whole deal and they sprinkle the water on you, all that, and you say, well, that's it, isn't it? No, not necessarily. You can have a lot of information in your head that's right. But until you personally receive the living Christ as your Savior, all you have is information. So I was just simply mentioning the idea of believing to a point of what? Commitment. And then I just touched one yesterday, and I want to kind of pull it out of the sock because it's beautiful, because Jesus taught very definitely that faith, this word faith, comes in various sizes. How big does your faith have to be in order to become a Christian? Mustard seed faith. Now, you girls know more about this than men. You have these little lavaliers, you know, inside the little round glass gizmo, and there's a little seed, mustard seed. Now, of course, if you've ever broken your little lavalier and pulled that thing apart, you know, the glass magnifies the seed. But if you pull that little glass off of it, that's a teeny weeny seed. Really not very big. And if I understand what Jesus was saying, you don't have to believe very much. David, when he was six, my boy, he received Christ. I wasn't around. He was watching Billy Graham on the tube. And he turned around and said to my wife, Mommy, I want what Mr. Graham, I want Jesus come to my heart. Right there by the old tube, they got down. And from that day on, David's never had a question about his salvation. Now, Sandra, that's a different thing. She's been saved 10 times. But she finally got squared away in a way she could not really. But, I mean, she had to go through the routine. But the idea, it doesn't take very much faith to really come alive to God. It's a beautiful thing. Jesus said you must be born again. The actual sperm that enters into the ovum biologically is really not very big. Microscopic. And the seed of the Word of God that enters into the heart doesn't have to be very much. You don't have to be a great theologian. All you have to know is that you've missed the mark, that you have willfully broken God's moral law, that you have, of your own free will, you've told a lie. Have you ever told a lie? Remember Sunday morning? How many lies do you have to tell to be a liar? Don't forget that one. Oh, that just lays right on you. How many people do you have to kill to be a murderer? Just one. You know, when I went through the Ten Commandments after I became a Christian, I thought, boy, I'm pretty good. I'm really pretty good because there are two of the Ten Commandments I haven't broken. And I thought pretty good about that. You know, two of the ten, it's better than some. And the two that I hadn't broken, guess what they were? I'd never killed anybody, and I'd never committed adultery. So I'm in good shape. Two out of the ten. The rest of them, I blew those. But two out of the ten. And then I began to read my New Testament. Guess which ones Jesus picked on? The very two I thought I was safe on. He says, in the Gospel, he says, you've heard it said of old, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, any man who says, Raca, brother, has committed in his heart the spirit of murder. Well, I said, well, Raca, what's Raca? Well, it's kind of a weird word. They couldn't translate it, so they just left it in the original form. But you know the meaning of the word Raca? It means this. I'll get you, buddy. Now, if you have willfully harbored that feeling in your heart, in the spirit, you have committed murder. So, well, I said, that's one out of ten. I mean, you know. And then in the very same paragraph, Jesus goes right on and he says, you've heard it said of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that any man who has ever looked upon a woman and lusted after her in his heart, in the spirit, he has committed the spirit of adultery. 10 out of 10, you see? And so, man, when you come to the Word of God, the Bible says we need mustard seed faith, but what do you have to know? Well, you have to know you need forgiveness. You have to know that you need help. Do you know that? You don't have to. If you're honest, you say, no problem there. All right. What else do you have to know in order to become a Christian? Could you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son and not be a Christian? Sure. Could you believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sin of the world and not be a Christian? Could you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and not be a Christian? Your heads are slowing down about that. Well, you see, you could believe the historical fact or the biblical revelation of it and be intellectually convinced that he died for you. But what causes you to become a living member of God's family? Just believing historical facts? No. How do you become a Christian? What do you do? By what? Yeah, by a commitment, which means receiving Christ. You see, you could be, theoretically, a member of this church and not be a Christian. Because you could say the words. Oh, yes, I believe. For example, you remember back in your dating days? Did you ever go out with a snowman? The guy on the first date really snowed you? Oh, baby, I've never been out with a girl. I love you. First date. It sounds good, but you know better than that, don't you? Huh? It just doesn't work that way. But, you know, it's easy to say words and not really mean them. And so, again, you can find this happens right in Christianity. People, yeah, they've memorized some verses. But, boy, to really have a personal faith that receives Christ, that's how you become a Christian. And remember what a Christian is? The definition? A Christian is one in whom Christ dwells. Now, that's beautiful. That's 1 John 5:12. I don't know if I gave you that or not. But that's a biblical reference, and if you really want to know what the Bible says a Christian is, the Bible says it's simply a human being in whom Christ dwells. Now, that's the beginning of life. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. The Bible says, he that hath the Son hath, and that is exactly what God has come. He has come to give us, not physical life, I've got that, see? That's physical life. I got that from mom and dad. Psychological life, I've inherited that. But spiritual life only comes from the Heavenly Father. And just as I was born physically of a physical father and mother into a physical family, Jesus said you must be born from above. There must be a spiritual birth before you get into God's family. And I've talked to some people who say, well, I've always been a Christian. Have you heard this one? I know you haven't always been a Christian any more than you've always been a human being. You became a human being when you were born. And that was the beginning of your human existence. And so, as you were born physically and you entered into the physical family, Jesus said there is a moment of truth when you receive the sperm of the Word of God and you understand that Jesus Christ not only lived, loved, died, and rose again, but he's available. He wants to come into your life by His Spirit. You can't understand that. But when you invite Him in, that's it. And it's exciting. Beautiful. Now, as we move into this idea, you say, well, Ken, how much faith does it take to be saved? What was that again? How much? How big? Mustard seed. Now, faith develops. You know, it grows. Now, this is I hope this encourages you. Because every one of us in this room are in various stages of the development of our faith. Now, I want to show you what I mean by this. How many of you have been Christians in here for, say, 30 years or more? Any 30? 1, 2, 3, 5, 6, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. 20 of you. Listen. 30 years with the Lord. You must be professionals by now. You must be super saints. No problems at all. Your faith has come to a point of perfection. How many of you have reached perfection in the flesh? Hands, please. You know what I'm saying? We're smiling because you know what I'm saying is really true. As long as we're in these bodies, there's always room for more development. That's why the Bible says we should never judge each other. Wouldn't it be dumb for me to walk over here next block where they're just starting construction and walk up to the contractor and say, this is a dumb-looking building? He'd say, you weirdo, I haven't even started anything hardly. And to judge something before it's finished would really be kind of a height of folly. And so many times we'll judge each other. Well, the Lord's not finished with us yet. What's that little deal that Gothard has? Please be patient. What's the rest of it? God is not true. Well, boy, that is true. And we're all in various stages of development. Now, let me ask you this question. Would you like to have a stronger faith spiritually? Now, I know what you're going to say. If you're really alive, you say, Ken, right on. All right, girls, are you ready for this? There's only one way for your faith to be strengthened. Do you know how? Huh? By getting into trouble. The Bible says that our faith is only strengthened through stress. So learn to praise God for problems. Are you ready for this one? Remember the father-filter concept. God never allows anything to come in your life, but it's a test not to prove it to Him, but to ourselves. And you begin to realize that with your husbands, with your children, do they ever irritate you? Patience? Do you ever run out of patience? Oh, boy. Did you ever get mad? Did you ever lose your temper? Oh, I've done that so many times. And it just grieves the spirit. And grieves my spirit. You know, if you're out witnessing and then you flip your lid, you know, what a burner. You know, And I'd go home at night and say, oh, Lord, forgive me. I lost my temper again today. And He certainly does that. Next day, blow it again. Oh, next night, Lord, forgive me. I lost my temper again. Next day, Kona, Lord. Have you ever, in any little weaknesses of your life, have you ever gotten to the point where you feel embarrassed about asking God? Have you done that? Boy, I've been there. And I remember one night I was just, you know, almost at the end of my string. And I just was kind of at the side of my bed there. And I felt guilty about asking the Lord to forgive me again. And I was just kind of musing, you know, I'm meditating in my head, just letting kind of thoughts run through. Why can't I find victory over this area of my life? And as I was just kind of thinking little thoughts, the Lord has a neat way of just kind of, you know, how your thoughts are chained together. You just drop one, you know, just something that's unrelated to anything else. And I learned two things that night. Didn't understand it, but I learned two things. First thing I learned that night, as I was just kind of musing, asking the Lord, how do I get over this thing? First thing I learned is that I never lost my temper. I never did, because I always had it the next time. So when I said, Lord, I lost my temper, I never lost it. The only thing I lost, I learned that, I lost an opportunity to let the Lord control it. That's what I lost, the opportunity. The second thing that I learned that night, and I didn't understand, was this. A little, you know, just inside, it's a voice of conscience. It's a little information, praying at the wrong time. That came through my head. That's strange. What is that? That must be me talking to myself. Praying the wrong. I didn't understand it. So I went to bed. Next morning I got up, and this one I was still in the car business. Boy, if there's anything, it'll bend you out of shape. Car business, you know. And so here I am, and I got my keys out. I'm in my office, and I'm just kind of straightening things around. I look out through my window, my office window, and I see walking about 8:15 in the morning, a guy walking across my lot. Now, I recognize the guy. I've sold him a car a week or so before. But I can tell by the look on his face, his eyeballs bulging. Jugglers out, you know. Now, I know the guy's uptight. I'm putting two and two together. The guy has something's wrong with his car, and he's coming to really chew me up on this thing. He thinks I'm going to, you know, turn him down, and so he's all psyched up for this thing. Well, now, if you've been through this before, do you know that you automatically begin to respond? You know, the adrenaline and the gut goes, and just as this first initial secretion was taking place, sweet Spirit of God, voice of conscience says, now, pray now. Well, by this time, the adrenaline already hit my cheekbone. I'm ready. And the first response to that information I got in my head was this: I don't feel like praying. I have learned, and I'm sharing with you this beautiful secret. That's the time you need to pray more than any other time, and that's when you feel least like praying. And so here I was in this tension. I've been there many, many times before. And so this information coming clear, loud and clear. Now. And then all of a sudden, I locked it in with that night before. You're praying at the wrong. And I said, hey, I might be getting some real. And so here I am with teeth clenched. I'll be honest. Like this. I said, he's walking up the steps by then. I said, Lord, help me. No, that's the best I could get out. But the moment I took that and committed it to the Father, I can't explain it, but I read the little account when Jesus, you know, was on the tossed sea and the disciples thought the ship was going to sink and they woke Jesus up and they said, can't you do something about the storm? Remember what he did? Walked out the front of the ship, you know, the bow of the ship, and he goes, peace be still. And it says, and immediately the storm ceased. Just boom. Do you know that's exactly what happened to me that day? No. I said, Lord. He goes, I couldn't believe it. I thought I died for a moment. Just a peace came over my... And the guy came in and he barfed on me. The guy just, oh, you know, I'm an old merchant marine. I've heard it. But boy, this guy was, you do, that's old mongo. And I'm sitting there, and for the first time in my life on this earth, I heard every word. But there was no response inside. I just, calm, cool. He gets through. And I said, sir, I'll tell you, listen, eyeball contact. I said, listen, you know what I'm going to do? Personally, I'm going to go over and get your car. This is the tone I have. I'm going to get your car, and I'm going to personally take it down to my private mechanic, and we're going to get that car fixed up just as quickly as we can to your complete satisfaction. I said, how's that? And you know what? It's just like taking a pin, sticking it. I just thought, and then he apologized to me. He said, I didn't mean to, you know, I was up, and he started, I said, don't explain. I said, hey, man, that's perfectly all right. And as a result of that, I just wedged in a little teeny testimony for the Lord. You know, not much, just look in there. Have you ever heard this verse in the book of Proverbs? A soft answer turneth away wrath. Now, I'm not being sacrilegious when I share it with you, but I'll be very honest with you. When I read that verse, I said, yeah, Lord, that sounds good. That sounds nice. Nice little verse in the Bible. But I said, Lord, tell me quick, where does the soft answer come from? That's my problem, see? And then I learned it. Boy, I'll tell you, if you want your faith to develop, you learn to be instantly obedient to the Lord. Let me just kind of close off this thought this way. You want to know how faith works? The Bible says that as members of the body of Christ, we are members in particular. Do you understand the concept, body-life concept? The Bible says the church is not a building. The church is a maternity ward. That's what the church is all about. It's where babies grow up. The church of Jesus Christ is to be a barracks where soldiers get equipped for battle. It's a body shop. Things get knocked out and you get smoothed over and, you know, back out. And that's what the church is all about. And the Bible says, among many illustrations, Jesus says, he says, I am the head, you are the body. And if you're a Christian, I don't care what church you go to, if you're born of the Spirit of God, you're a part of the body of Christ. Now, watch this one. What does Jesus expect of us? How do we operate in our homes, with our mates, with our children? Well, the only way you can operate successfully is to understand the relationship you have with the head. Now, I have a body. You see, I have a body. So I understand what I expect of my body. And I'm wondering if there isn't a real parallel to the body of Christ. Now, here's my head. I'm up here. But my body, I carry out, my will is carried out through my... Now, what do I expect, for example, of my hand? What if you woke up in the morning? Just suppose you woke up in the morning and your hand was running all over your body. Just bing, 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 bing. And you woke up and here's this hand bouncing up. And you stopped your hand. You say, hand, what are you doing? Just supposing. And the hand said, well, we woke up a little bit before you did. And we had a little committee meeting. And we, four fingers and thumb, we have agreed unanimously of what we're going to do today. Now, we would like you to bless us as we do our thing. Would you be happy with a hand like that? Have you ever done this to the Lord? Have you got into your prayer and said, now, Lord, I'm going to do this, this, and this, and this today. Now, bless me as I do it. Every time I do that, I get wiped out. Every time. I said, now, Lord, I've had my prayer time this morning. Now, why doesn't this thing work? Because I'm in telling the head what I'm going to do and asking him to bless me as I do it. You know what I've learned? I've learned to just
report for duty.
Hey, Lord, here I am. What do you want me to do?
That's what I... Four words. First two, I expect, first of all, my hand to be restfully... Get the words. Restfully available. You see my hand right now? You see that? Do you know what my hand is doing right now? Nothing. And it's in the center of my will.
Now, this is a brand new thought for some of you. You say, the only way I can please God is to be doing something. Just bouncing around, doing, or busy.
Oh, no. Just wait a little. Study to be quiet. You know what my hand is doing now? Nothing. It is still in the center of my will. You say, well, what could your hand be doing? Supposing I put a little personality in my hand, my hand could be just filled with anxiety. Worry. Oh, I wonder when he's going to call me again. Wonder, worry. No, it's restfully available, see? The second two words is this. I expect my hand not only to be restfully available, but I expect my hand to be instantly obedient. When I want my Bible to be picked off of that rack right there, with this hand, I expect the moment I send it from axon to dendrite, I expect that hand to do exactly what I want to do in the moment. I say, hand, I want that Bible to be picked up. Not yet. Right now. Wow. See, my will is literally fulfilled through the availability of that hand. And when you begin to examine this in relationship to your home, into the pressures you face as an individual, in your own spiritual life, with your husband, with your children, if you haven't learned to pray with your eyes open, to be restfully available, instantly obedient, regardless of how you feel, talk to some of you about this. Some of you live on the level of feelings. Don't you dare live on the level of your feelings. If you live on the level of your feelings and do what you want to do, you're doomed as far as successful Christian living is concerned. You've got to learn to live on the level of your will. You do what you want to do. And when you start doing what you know you want to do, pretty soon what you ought to do becomes what you want to do. But if you do what you want to do long enough, what you think you want to do, you don't want to do. It becomes miserable. You go down the spiral, down the tube. But if you do what you want to do long enough, what you ought to do becomes what you want to do. It's beautiful. Think about that for a while. Anyway, now, when we get into this idea of the practical areas of the pressures in our own home, yesterday we spent some time talking about the pressures of the man-woman relationship. Now, they don't have to be trouble, but there's pressures. And there's all kinds of pressures, and they change. I was just talking about some of the sexual pressures your husband's faced. Tough society to live in. I mentioned just no man is really normal sexually. It's just because it's pushed on us so much. And we were talking about the pressures this comes up with, you know, because I really appreciate my little wife because she spends a little time. She fixes up. She looks right. She takes her pounds off. Smells nice. Oh, now she wouldn't have to. I'd still love her. Oh, I appreciate it. Just taking a little time. Putting them together. You know, it smells nice. Everything, and I really enjoy that. And the older she gets, it takes a little more time. Costs a few more dollars. But I say, honey, whatever, spare hair, anything, get it. Do it. But I think it's a tremendous thing when you begin to realize that the affections of a marriage relationship should never grow old. They never have to run out of gas. You just have to kind of work on it once in a while. And it's a beautiful thing. It is really beautiful. And so the idea, like the couple that got married, and about 6 months after the marriage, the wife was complaining to the husband. She said, honey, before we were married, you told me that you could almost just eat me up. But lately you haven't spent any time, attention. What's wrong?
Guy said, I lost my appetite.
And that might sound a little weird, but the idea here is some of the pressures that arise, these are not big ones, but they're a part of the whole. And boy, to really learn to live and to move with each other. Learn how to say I love you without saying I love you. You know, just learn. Did anybody get any flowers lately? Anybody? Oh, one, two, three. Oh, beautiful. Yeah, the men are moving. And to learn to love back that way. Catch them on the blind side. That's a little phrase I use. Go ahead and plagiarize your husband. Oh, your man is 95% ego. Do you know that? Do you know that your man? God's made him that way. Don't chop him. He's that way. He needs to feel masculine. Do you have a husband that maybe when you're in the bathroom and he comes in there and he's short, so I'm like, does he stand in front of the mirror and while you're around? And, you know, do any of you have husbands like that? Do you?
You won't admit it, will you?
Right. Do you know? I don't care what age. Do you know why he does that? Do you know why he does? He might not even know why he does that, but that 95% ego inside just dying inside for just a little attention. Now, some women just put guys down bad. Oh, that's bad. And you girls, if you just realize the power that God has given to you, just to watch, you try this. I didn't tell the men this, so this is just private stuff. But if you really want to just see what happens, if the basic truth that I'm talking about is true, don't snow your man.
But when's the last time you've ever just kind of come up to him and put your arms around his neck like this, like that, and just look him right square in the eyeball and just thank him for being your man? Just say, honey, I'm so proud that you're my husband. Take care of me. So good. Thank you. You're watching. Just sometime. You gotta, I won't say this, but just walk up to him sometime as he's kind of standing there like this, you know, and just walk up and just take a hold of his arm, you know, and just kind of squeeze his.
You're so strong.
Oh, it's nothing. It's beautiful, but I'll tell you, once you start learning some of these little basic secrets, it's beautiful. Oh, do you know how you feel when you go down and get a little, you know, special deal on the hair or get a new dress or something, and he notices it? Do you know what that does to you? When you really know it's genuine, gives you the old super look and says, hey, honey, do you look sharp? What's that do to you? Huh?
Hallelujah.
Boy, that's a part of it. Now, let's get into this thing, because when that happy man-woman relationship is being enjoyed, that's what the kids pick up. Those are the vibrations that the kids pick up. And I think it's so beautiful. And I think that probably the strongest things we ever share with our kids is just the love relationship we have one for another. Now, as we get into this idea of discipline, I want you to realize, as we shared yesterday, that from birth to 18 years of age are basically what we call the years of control. If you're going to get it done, you've got to get it done then. In fact, it better be done by the halfway point, say by 13 years of age. In fact, really, in education, man, if you don't have it done by the fifth birthday, you've missed half of the opportunity. But the idea here is this area of control and this area of training is so important. Isn't it amazing? You have to, if you go down to get a job to be a computer programmer or something, you've got to go to school. If you're going to be a secretary, you know, you've got to learn how. But to be a parent, just, you know, $4 and you many times no training. That's why it's so important to really know God's Word, because God's the one who designed the whole program. And he knows exactly how it works. And you don't have to bust your nose five times to find out what works and what doesn't work if you just learn to listen to the principles that God gives us in this beautiful blueprint called the Bible. And so again, as we look at these years of control, I'd like to ask you a couple questions. First of all, as you think about your children or your grandkids, what are you trying to develop in their life? In other words, by the time they reach their 18th birthday, what would you like to see developed in your children? Have you ever thought about that? You should. One of the greatest things you can do as a husband and wife is to lay some short-range and some long-range goals for yourself as parents and what you really want to see accomplished in the lives of your children. Now, one of the things that Melvin and I decided after we struggled, we didn't even start thinking like this until Sandra was 12 years old. She wanted a date. Can you imagine a girl wanting to date when she's 12 years old? Unheard of. That's what you think. And that really kind of shocked us into reality, the kids growing up. Got a little swinger like her mother was. Anyway, I said, I'll be your friend. And so we started thinking about ultimate objectives. And the one conclusion we came to is the fact that we wanted our children to be independent from our control when they were 18 years old. That was just a desire we had in our heart. We want our kids to be able to solo. Now, if you want your kids to, you know, hang around until they're 25 years old, that's up to you. But we want our kids to get their bod out of that, you know, we want them to find their own life. Dr. Howie Hendricks, have you ever heard of Dr. Howie Hendricks, Dallas Seminary? He was up at the pastor's conference a couple of years ago, and he said, my title for the present generation in America, teen generation, he says, I call them the dependent generation. He said that we're fighting as parents, as school super. He said we're fighting this the kids with crutches. I'm talking about socially. They're dependent. He said, and he got a little ticked off, and he says, I'm so sick and tired of 21, 22, 23-year-old guys walking into my office with their umbilical cord in their hand saying, Dr. Hendricks, where do I plug this thing in? Now, kind of a crude approach, but you'll find that the tendency today in our affluent society is for kids to do the thing. Let mom and dad support me. I wanted you. Now, you've got to counteract that thing, and in order to do it, you're going to have to do some planning for this blast-off solo birthday. Now, as we talk about today, this first area right in here is what we want to talk about today, because these are the years that I call the years of being restrictive. The first basic approach to the discipline of a child, to the training of a child, has to be that one of a coach. Just keep that in mind. Train up a child in the way he should go. Training involves that you know what you're doing. For example, your daughter, if she is, for example, just to dry the dishes. I've heard sometimes mother will criticize. Say, look at these watermarks. Don't you know how to, by this, have you ever trained her? See, training means that you show her how to do it. See, the watermarks, hold them up, look through, and then you wipe them out this way. unless you use Cascade. But, you know, and like this. And you train them, and then after you have trained them, then stand by and inspect what they've done. It's very simple. It doesn't take long. Once they really understand how to do it, then they have the responsibility of performing, you know, at a particular level. When a dad goes out and says, now, son, I want you to mow the lawn, don't just send him out there, but go out and train him how. See, now, when you turn the lawnmower, if you turn it this way, you'll leave about a 2-inch slot of grass, but if you turn it this way, the wheel overlaps, and you come back. Now, let's see if you can do it, son. Back and forth. Inspect, inspect, inspect. And once he learns how to do it, you're on your way. It's not what you expect. It's what you inspect. Now, get that one down. Now, in this area of being restrictive, immediately, if you're going to be a good coach, there has to be some guidelines. You can't run a family without some guidelines. Laws, rules, regulations. And I think we as parents many times miss one of our basic needs in the area of communication as to the why of rules. Now, for an infant child, there's no way of explaining it. But when your kids become, you know, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 years old, they can grasp the concept. For example, here's one I use. You can use this if you want to. I just draw a circle. I said, play like it's an island. You want to be free? Have you heard kids say that? I want to be free. Well, now, what on earth does that mean? Now, the only way a person could be free, humanly speaking, is to live on an island by themselves. Then they could really be free. They want to run around in a birthday suit, throw a stand up in the air, whatever they want to do, they're free, see? But when someone else moves on the island, I gave this to my kids when they're about 9 or 10 years old. I said, what's the problem? Oh, they pick it out. Well, the first problem is, which half is yours? And which half is mine, unless it's a man or woman, and they might solve it another way. But the basic idea is which half. And then if four people move on the island, what are the problems then? You begin to see that personal liberty ends where the other's nose begins. We're living in a city with 500,000 people. Whoo! Do we need rules? See, the more people we have, the more guidelines you have for personal freedom. And this concept is taught early in life, and you begin to realize. Do you ever wonder what would happen? I wonder how. And there's so many people that are naive. Maybe some of you are right here. You sit here and you just think the world is beautiful and people are wonderful. Do you ever wonder what would happen if the police department and LAPD went off for 48 hours and everybody in the city of LA knew it? No police protection. None. For 48 hours. What do you think would happen? Oh, you say everybody's good. Nothing would happen. Do you believe that? You don't know. Look what happens when the police are on duty. You can imagine what would happen off duty. But the idea is that man has a bent nature. You know the root of all sin? Selfishness. That's it. That's one word. That's it. That's the root of all sin. Why does a man commit adultery? Selfishness. Why does a man steal? Selfishness. Why does a man kill? Selfishness. The whole thing roots. And so, if you take a look at this, the Bible says we need to understand that our children are born in sin. Now, some of you say, Now, what does it mean? That doesn't mean their birth was sinful. That doesn't mean it was an unwanted situation at all. It just simply means they've been born with a capacity to be selfish. Does it take long for that to show up in a baby? Oh, we just spent a week down in Newport with my beautiful two-year-old grandson. And that picker is so opinionated, I can't believe it. Oh, no. Boy, you take a look. I just had 2 years. Kid. Did you do that? Man, no. You said to watch him do it. I saw you do it. No. He's a professional liar, too. Now, how do they learn those things? Why, it's an old self-centered nature that's born right in the heart. And if you know that, what a tremendous advantage. You may have come through the last 20 years of school where they socialize, say, well, man is not corrupted at all. It's environment, it's control, it's heredity. Man is basically good. Don't make a good boy go bad. Listen, good boys don't steal cars. You get that? You see the advertisement? Don't make a good boy go bad. See, that's the same philosophy. No, man is corrupted. He's a cruddy old guy. So are you. So am I. We're just self-centered little creatures. Now, in order to understand this, and when you have some rules and regulations around the house, you have to draw a few around. It's lines. We don't call them rules. I don't mind the word. The laws. No. We call them traditions. Family traditions. Sometimes they're only one day old, but they're traditions. And it's just kind of a fresh word. The kids don't respond to anything. So we got to... Now, just a few things. One, just have as few guidelines, traditions around the house as you can get by with. Don't have a book full. You know, just a few. No other, you know, this is it. Now, we don't touch things. That's one, see? And as soon as they're old enough, then take them away. Rule number 3509, we have just kicked it out. You know, and just keep as few as we can get by with. Make your line, when you make the tradition, don't do it in a hurry. Talk it over with your husband. You know, just talk to him and say, honey, do you think this would be a good thing? We've got to lay this thing down because it's getting a lot of order here. And lay it down that way. I've learned to do that because if you do it too fast, you ever get ticked off, say, all right, we're not going to, this is it, boom. Then the next day, a couple days later, you have to eat that thing sideways, you know, it wasn't really fair or something. But talk about it, pray about it. Ask the Lord to give you some wisdom on it. And then, after this thing, make it fair for all the members of the family. You'll be careful on that. Sometimes it takes an advantage of one kid over another if you have certain rules that aren't fair. Make it intelligent. By that, I mean, be able to explain why we have this tradition. If you can't explain it, you shouldn't have it. Now, of course, if a child is very small, you don't have to explain it. Like, don't play with matches. That's a flat fact. Don't play with matches. But don't you want your child, as soon as he can understand, you want him to understand why he's not to play with matches, aren't you? That's the idea. So make it explainable. I think it's the same way in our culture. If there's a law in the city of Long Beach that we cannot reasonably explain to every member, every adult member, we shouldn't have it. Really. I think law is just that practical. Do you understand? The law is really neat when you begin to talk about the stop sign. You know why I stop at a stop sign? You say, because you're afraid of a policeman. No. That's what it used to be. And I'm not saying it's gone, but I stop now because I'm intelligent. I know that the stop sign has been put there for my benefit. And if we're going to live together in a society, we better all observe the same. Isn't it kind of neat? You know, it seems like everything's kind of falling out of place as far as laws. But there's one place where the law is still just so straight. You know where? On the freeway. You might have a car full of freaks, anything. But everybody plays the game according to the right rules. And if you don't, boy, I mean, the punishment is quick and it is sure. That's why we still have straight rules on the freeway. But the idea, then after you draw a line like this and you explain it, then, secondly, after you make the tradition, then premeditate your punishment. In other words, one of the greatest things you can do in the development of the mind and the right attitude of your child towards you and you towards the child is to plan beforehand what's going to happen if there's a violation. It's so beautiful. We have it in, like, for example, in traffic. You go through a stop sign down there, and the police, he doesn't get upset. He just stops you and say, ma'am, you just went through a stop sign. Oh, did I? Yeah. Yeah. Just report within 10 days that such and such. Would you please sign this? This does not prove you're guilty. You just sign it that you will appear. And you go down there, and nobody's emotional. They'll look at the thing and say, $10, please. You know, and then it's just boop, 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 boop. Just like that. Now, that, in a sense, should be the way it's done around the house. You say, oh, what do you mean? Well, we have around our house, we have a phase one, phase two, phase three. Now, you might not like this, but I'm just suggesting it. Phase one is we always give the kid the benefit of the doubt. Maybe he didn't understand the tradition. So if there's any question, you know, always give him a benefit of the doubt. Sit down. I usually suggest putting your hand on their arm or their shoulder, eyeball contact. Now, what time are you to be home from school? Oh, you don't know. You forgot? Well, let me remind you, 4:00. Now repeat that 5 times to your father. I will be home at 4:00. And make sure, see, so, because now you explain, we're through phase one, now we're going into phase two. Honey, you know what phase two is? Oh, I forgot. Okay, we'll remind you that. Phase two, it takes a little while to get this in, is a 24-hour restriction. Now that's what we do. I've had a lot of different suggestions. The idea that one dad told me, he says, my dad used to set me in the corner for 30 minutes. He says, now think about what you just did. And he had to stare at that wall he used to drive him out of his mind. Now, any kind of a little deal like that. But don't make it too long. 24 hours. You say, Ken, why 24 hours? Have you ever done this one? Get ticked off? All right. You're reaching for something. You say, all right. All right, I'm mad. All right. You won't watch television for a month. And who suffers? So, I simply say, make it for a brief period of time. Make it in an area of something that really they feel. For example, if the violation is on Tuesday, always retain the privilege of dropping the restriction anytime you want to during the week. Don't go too far. But maybe the felony or the infraction was on Tuesday, but say, honey, it's Saturday. We're going to drop the 24. You can't, with Sandra, which is a little guy, well, you can't watch your television programs on Saturday. You know, that's a little fun to. And, oh, that used to break her up. Oh, Dad, anything but not. And she'd suffer through that. Now, if I said that to either one of my boys, they couldn't care less. They'd get television like that. But if I said, Saturday, no football at the park. Oh, woo, you know. But get something that they feel, something they really like to do. That's just a suggestion. And at the end of the 24-hour period, say, hey, on that particular violation, one more, and you're in phase three. You say, Mr. Poore, what's phase three? That's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. What?
What? You say, Mr. Poore, you're a sass. No, I'm not.
No, Bible says, spare the rod, spoil the child. If you don't, look, then a little deal as you read it through this afternoon. The Bible says if you don't punish your child quickly, it proves that you don't love him. Now, when the Bible says spare the rod and spoil the child, that doesn't mean beat your kid up. And when we talk about this, I want you to be very sure that you understand what I'm talking about. I had a little gal come to camp a couple years ago, and she told me how her dad beat her. High school girl. I said, really? You know, and you just take about usually about what they say and cut it in half, and you come up with something. It's usually. And I said, really? Oh, really beat you up, huh? Hmm? High school girl. She says, you don't believe me, do you? I said, I don't know if I believe you in the sense that you tell me he beats you that hard. And she just jumped up off her little... All the kid will learn is when they see that look and they hear that... and that tone, all the kids say, oh, here it comes, and man, they start ducking. That's the only thing they learn. But if you send them to the room, you'll find that you have a time to kind of quiet down yourself. Get your own heart right. Sometimes it'll take you a minute, sometimes it'll take you 5. Whatever it takes, just cool it. Get simmered down. And what I'm talking to you about is that, do you have a problem? Sometimes you say, all right, when your father comes home, he's going to get you. So here dad comes home trying to, you know, throw off the burdens of the day, walks in the back door and the electricity, zing, zing, zing. Well, you're putting him in a real pressure. Now, I'm not saying if you can't handle it, all right, but boy, be sure you talk it over with your husband. Make sure there is a real agreement on this thing, because you gals can do it just if you have a system. See? And so the system is, get him into the room, and then when you walk in and you're cool and you're calm and you're collected, just walk in and just stand there. Just look at him. Don't be in a rush. Just kind of a little look of disappointment. And after you look for a while, I say, like, for Mark, his number 3, I said, Mark, I said, why do you want to whip him? Boy, he looks up like that. I said, I don't want to whip him. And you have to teach your kids this. I said, yes, you do. He said, no, I don't. I said, let me show you how I know that you want to whip him. I said, first of all, did you know that you were in phase 3 on this particular issue? Yeah. Did anybody make you step over that line? Oh, you can just see their mind going, no. And you knew exactly what was going to happen here if you stepped over the third time? You knew that, didn't you? Yeah. And nobody made you step over the line? No. I said, well, the moment you stepped over the line, what you told me was this, I want to whip him. Isn't that right, Mark? You go. And the burden, see, what you're doing, you're putting the burden of that discipline on their back. Did you ever feel cruel? Huh? Now, see, that's sickness warmed over. See, if you feel cruel, you're not thinking straight. Because the child has brought it upon themselves. It's not me doing it to you. Mark, you're doing it to yourself. All I am is an instrument in God's hand, and the Lord told me to train you up. So, in that you know it's coming, I hate to do it, Mark, but that's the way it is. What do you think that one was, Mark? Every time, he said, that's a one-er. One-er. I said, come on. Two-er? You know, we usually get up to about 3, and then after we get about a 3-swatter, then we do this. I said, all right, Mark, give me your hands. Oh, it's beautiful, your kid. Just take a hold of their hands like this. I said, let's have a word of prayer. Oh, he hates it. Oh, pull his hands going, I grab on them. Lord, I said, just help Mark really understand why this is taking place. Help him to understand the reason for it, that he might really be the kind of boy that'll please you and please me as dad. Lord, just let him know I love him. Thank you. All right, Mark? Then we have him lay down. Face down. All right? Can you stand this? I really say this, I say it in love, but you know, sometimes, if I can say this right, I've never said this before in a meeting, but I really feel that sometimes in our society we've been conditioned to become kind of sympathetic in kind of a gooey sort of way. Do you know why I say this? Like with animals. Now, I don't think I'm not an animal lover. I think animals are great, but they're animals. You got that? And when I go by a pet cemetery, I think, oh, the people have got some form. Now, don't judge me too hard. Maybe you're a super lover. But that's just a little... Well, I had to stop one time. The one out there by... I saw people out there. It was on a Sunday afternoon, and I was coming back from a church, and I saw these people out at a pet cemetery. And I said, well, maybe I don't understand. Maybe poor you ought to... So I got out of my car, and I'm walking through the pet cemetery, and I see a sharp couple, 35, maybe 40 years of age, kneeling down at this little tombstone, putting fresh flowers in a little vase. You know, I'm saying, well, you know, whatever it takes to turn you on, you know, I'm just... And so I walk by, and they slip out, and I come back. Guess what? It was a dog, all right? Been dead, how long? 4 years! And there was still... Now, that to me, there's a little sickness between ears. Now, that's my own judgment. If you don't agree, that's perfect. But I think sometimes we get so sentimental. Do you ever think about Colonel Sanders? Do you want me to give you a gross thought about Colonel Sanders? Think of those little chickies. Just rip their heads off. The blood comes out. And Colonel Sanders is at... How do you feel, girls? All right, now, let me give you this. This idea. You can kind of get sentimental about anything if you really want to think about it. But the idea here is that when you get to it, realize that this is for their good. Face down. Now, the reason we do this is for this reason. Before we developed this thing, Melba used to take the thing by... And when Sir David would come in and he's done something wrong, she'd grab him by the arm. Now, get this. And she'd go like this and go like this. Now, you take a 6, 7, 8, 9, 10-year-old boy, little Levi's on. Boy, he just gives an arch to his back, flexes his little rear, and boy, you've got yourself... You know, she'd come in the bedroom, oh, my God. And she'd really wipe her fingernails and come, you know, bow. And so we had to develop something. And I think it's important because if you want your husband to do the heavy work, talk to him about it. But you can do it just as easy as he can if, and it's so neat, because think of the pressure you have to suffer through all the rest of the day waiting for husband to come home when it could be quick and sure. I think there's a real advantage to that thing. But now, the prayer time's over, face down, head in the pillow. You don't embarrass them at all. You just let them put their head in the pillow, and they can grab onto both ends of the pillow. And pants down. Underpants down. And you can use your hand if you want to, but it's first kind of hard on your hand. And your hand is a hand of blessing, a hand of help. You go down, you can buy it at Woolworth's, a little board called the Board of Education. Little psychedelic flowers on it. Have you seen it? Sharp. It's about that long, and it's flat, smooth, not that thick, not too big, not too little. And we just have it hanging on the wall. Been there for years. In fact, David, my son, he was really kind of a bent kid in the sense that you could whip him and he'd get up with my, he'd say, ha, 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 didn't hurt. Oh, she'd go right there. And so we got this little board, and every time he got whipped, he'd mark it on there, have little marks on there, how many times he got swatched, you know. And I in put it in wood burning, I put on there, I need thee every hour, you know. And the kids kind of make fun of it, you know, it's hanging over the wall. But when you do, don't get in a hurry, head in the pillow, pants down, underpants down, and then just take the and just lay the paddle, just lay it on there, little butt lock, just cool paddle, and don't be in a hurry. Just let the weight of the paddle just lay there for about, maybe 5 seconds. Just 5 seconds. And then you kind of lean ahead like this and say, are you ready? Yeah? You see, the therapy, the psychology is 3/4 of it. And you're doing it in love. It's hurting you, really. But you say, are you ready? Yeah. And then you take the paddle and lift it up like this. Now watch it. Now, a flat paddle, you cannot damage a child with a flat paddle. If you hit them between the center of that butt lock and the lower lobe, you cannot... it's smart, but it won't... You can't hurt them. Be very careful. And you have such good control. They're on the bed, flat. And if they're with you, you can just put your hand on the smaller back. You got perfect control. Now, don't come down until you see that little response, little flex. You know? And when you see the flex, then as you come down, don't just come down thud, but just come right back up. Just go... Whoop. Now, that's what really brings things to the surface, you know? Whoop. And the Bible says, whatsoever thou doest, do it heartily. And you're smiling, and I want you to smile, but don't miss the point. Boy, if you do this in the right spirit, at the right time, with the right kind of preparation, I don't believe you will do it often. And after the swats are over, then just rub them and say, and I think this is important, say, when the sting goes away, come and see me. And just go shut the door, let them have a little cry, and then they come out, maybe 2 or 3 minutes. They're usually like, oh. That's the only time you ask this question. Do you want to do that again? No, that's great. And that's the last time. And then just take them physically in your arms. Say, honey, come here. Kiss. Hug them. Say, it's all over with now. Go out and play. Now, that kind of correction here can work absolute conversions socially. Social conversions can come. I mean, attitudes can be changed just like that. We use this at camp. You know, we have a wampum stick at camp. We give them phase 1 is a talk with the dean. Phase 2 is a reverse call home. And then we ask the parents. say, phase three, we just don't have any allowed guys in the girls' cabin. And this big Mike was in his girls' cabin twice, and so we got to phase three. I said, Mrs. Smith, I said, your son was violating one of our basic principles here. We only have three rules, be it all meals, all meetings, and no messing around. One of the messing around, don't be in. And I explained to him, and I said, yeah, now if he violates this one more time, we have to have your permission. We give him a choice. Either going home, you have to come up here and pick him up 240 miles and take him back 240 miles, or if he wants to make a choice, we have a wampum stick. It's a cut-off oar, and it's his choice, though, five swats. We have to have your permission. Do we have your permission? This dear woman, she said, for God's sake, hit him. And I said, and so we hung up. Before the day was over, guess where Big Mike was? Right back in his girls' inn. Now, watch the psychology of this. He comes in, I said, Mike, if we didn't love you, we wouldn't give you a choice. But we really think God has you up here for a reason. But you don't learn so fast. I said, now, what do you want to do? You get a choice. You can either go home, or you can take five swats. Just like this. I'll take the five. I said, you better look at the paddle first. Pull it out, you know. He said, I'll take the five. Bobby Phillips was up there. I said, all right, Mike, it's your choice. I said, clean out your back pocket. So he cleans out the back pocket later on. I said, all right, you put your hands on your knees. And I said, you can walk around in between if you want to. They're smart. So I said, Bobby's given to me. I've given to Bob. I know exactly how to. You will not die. We'll be very careful. Won't hurt you. Just stand still. No hands back. Your hands back, you get an extra swat. Understand? Understand? Yeah, okay. So he stands like that. And so Phillips lays in a swat. He doesn't even flinch. He stands there like a rock. Great big kid, you know. Third time, I said, hey, Mike, you can walk around if you want to. By this time, I was going, and so he said, no. He said, let's get it over with. What? Four. Of course, that kind of a phrase kind of challenged Phillips, so the fifth one, his heels were coming up on the ground. And the guy didn't say a word, just walked over. He's a little misty. We got to do a little bit. But we found out later he had a brown belt in karate, and he had learned how to absorb pain, see? But we touched him. And he went over the stairs, and he got a hold of his stuff, and he put him in the back pocket like this, and he starts out the door, and just as he gets about halfway there, he turns around. Now, get this. And he walks back, and I'm standing here. And he walks right up to my face. I don't know what he's going to do. He hasn't said a word. So my hands are up here just in case, you know. And he walks right up to me, and he looks me right in the eye, and he says, Poor, he says, you're the first guy on this earth that has ever quit me. Thanks. And that guy turned and walked around, a beautiful guy, all the rest of the week. Went home, Bethel Baptist Church in Anaheim, came home, gave a testimony in front of the whole church. Really, and he talked about what the Lord had done for him that week at camp. And then he concluded his testimony this way. He said, all I've got to say, Jerry Hackett, the youth pastor, told me this. He said, last thing he said, all I've got to say, Big Bunch, all I've got to say is praise God for pouring his paddle. Now, when you smile, don't miss. You see, no one had ever challenged him. No one had ever said, here's a line, Mike, now don't step over it, or if you do, this is what's going to happen. What a beautiful release. He finally found somebody who said what they mean. You see, when you have a law in society, for example, dress code, are you girls uptight? Dress codes in our public schools. Maybe your kids go to Brethren, you're all right. But boy, in a public school, say, we're going to drop the dress code. What a dream. Have they dropped any dress codes? No. They've changed them, but they haven't dropped them. You still have to have clothes on to get to school. See, anytime you see you drop the dress code, all you do is you move the line out. Guess what the kids are going to be arguing about now? First it was brassieres. Now, they say, no, dress. Now, they're still hanging on to this one, but they're going to say, well, what else can we do? We're going to come topless. Oh, no. They'll be fighting that. Not because it's right or wrong, whether they wear clothes or not, but because wherever you draw a line in society, somebody's going to challenge it just for the challenge's sake. Do you understand that? So people understand. All right, now the second part of this idea is the power, and I'll close with this, the positive power of praise. See, there's two sides to discipline. When they don't do so well, pat them on the back, right on the rear. But if they do well, pat them on the back. A little word of praise at the right time from the right person, again, can work wonders in the life of your child. When they do get a good mark on their grade, you always tell them when they don't get a good mark, right? But when they get, just snow them a little bit. Just a little bit. It doesn't hurt. Or when you're training a child to take out the trash. Have you ever tried to do this to your kid? Every morning you have to, did you take out the trash? 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 And then sometimes, you know, you try to do it subtly, so you pull the trash box out, you know, obvious, and have them just step right over that thing and walk on it, you know. I remember one time we were training David to pull out the trash and take it out, and one morning I walked in there and I saw him going out the back door with the trash box. Wow. I said, Melba, did you tell David to take it? No. I said, beautiful, first time. So I said, come here, quick. We ran there early in the morning, and we were both standing. I said, just stand, arms folded. Both of us look just the same. We'll just stand there in the middle of the kitchen. And so David walks back in, and he's got this empty trash can. And I said to him, David,
Do you know what you did this morning? And the little David looks, he looks up about 10 years old. He says, you know what I do?
I said, David, you took the trash out today, and Mom and I, we didn't have to remind you. Do you know what that tells us about you? No, what? It tells us you're growing up.
You're becoming a big boy. We're proud of you. Boy, you just see little chest go, hmm. And he kind of struts, you know, over there to the kitchen boy, and he opens that thing and flips it in.
As a result of that one little positive praise, you know what happened? We didn't have to touch that trash box
for 3 days.
Okay, God bless you. You're dismissed.